It is good to see everyone. We invite you to take your Bibles. We're going to continue a study that we've been considering, actually dealing with four questions that arise from passages set forth by the prophets of old. The writing of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, indicates the importance that exists in regards to the matter of our understanding of what the God of heaven has provided for us. And therefore, we find that Hosea had identified the condition of Israel when he said that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. We find in reference to this, of this matter, of the responsibilities that we have in the obtaining of knowledge, the importance of having the knowledge. And if we reject knowledge, then there are consequences that's associated with that, whether it's in this life or that in our preparation for that which is to come. And so we understand the knowledge. I always liked what John Wayne had said, or been attributed to him, that if you think that an education is expensive, he said, try ignorance for a while. You know, try to go through life without the knowledge that you need in order to prosper and to survive within the life of which we live. In our relationship to God, the obtaining of the knowledge of God is the ultimate goal that we should be seeking as to what God would have us to know and have us to do. Therefore, we've been asking these questions in regard to what Micah had stated concerning the matter of position of what God would have us to do. Micah said, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. This is what is good. This is what God has identified of that of being good. And what does Jehovah require of thee but do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God? We find that those questions that we addressed in this particular matter are those that we need to be applying to our lives and all that we do. So we've had these four questions that we're addressing dealt that if a man die, shall he live? What does Jehovah require? What shall we do, and what shall the end be? That we've addressed the first two of these, and now we want to direct our attention to this question of what shall we do. I don't know if in reference to the matter, it may just be me. I don't know, you look at the political arena, if you will, within the society within which we live, and the question that arises is, what can you do? What can you do about it? And many things in life that we find that we know something needs to be done, but we ask the question of what can we do? Now, in regards to it, there may be areas that it's not our area. Nothing we can do. It's in somebody else's hands, and that's where it needs to reside. We might encourage them, do whatever they need to do and give the encouragement, but the ultimate decision is going to reside within them. And sometimes the answer of what can you do, and it's really nothing. You just have to trust those that are in the place in order to do that. But here's a question when we're dealing with our spiritual well-being of what our God would have us to know and have us to do, that this is a question of what shall we do is one that is paramount within our life, and it is one that was addressed within the Scriptures. We find that in the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, this was a period of time that the Lord had been crucified. He rose from the dead on the third day, which, as Robert had identified this morning, that established his justification that he was deity and is deity. Deity is simply a matter, we talk about God. God, the term God, is deity. Deity means there's no beginning, no end. All powerful, all knowledgeable. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that was established by our Lord, by the resurrection, that the grave could not hold him. Death is what holds us. And he had no sin, and therefore death could not overwhelm him in regard, couldn't hold him. And therefore his resurrection from the dead gives us hope. And so after this period of time, and for this 50-40 days, that the Lord appeared unto many individuals at one time, 500 at one time that he appeared to. and his presence was established, the resurrection. Even after his resurrection, there were those saints that had died, that came forth from the tombs, and that were seen in the city. There was a great impact upon the Lord in his resurrection in regard to the hope now of mankind that there is a resurrection that we are to be preparing for. And what we know about it is what God has told us. That's all we know about it, is what is set forth within the Scriptures. Now, we may surmise a lot of things. We may think a lot of things. We may have some of our own conclusions, but we find that what we know about the resurrection and what we are to look forward to is simply that which God has revealed, and that's all we know about it. So when we find in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, we'd identified the Sabbaths this morning within our study of Jeremiah, that after seven Sabbaths, they would mark seven Sabbaths, and the day following those seven Sabbaths was the Pentecost. Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week because they'd marked seven Sabbaths. You have 7 days in the week, 49 days. The next day was the 50th day, which is the Pente, or 50, the Pentecost. And so 50 days after the Lord, after that Passover in which the Lord was crucified, 50 days had passed. And now the apostles are in Jerusalem, brethren are in Jerusalem, and they are waiting, as they had been instructed by the Lord, that you go to Jerusalem and you wait there for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the giving of the Holy Spirit was one that would identify in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, where he said, "This Jesus," Peter said, "this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses." Now the apostles, in order to be an apostle, as it was with Matthias, that when he replaced Judas, who had hung himself, that it was mandatory that the apostles be with him from the baptism of John until that of his ascension. That they had to be of those, or to, of his resurrection, that they had to be a part of that work during that period of time, because they were eyewitnesses of all that took place in that period of time, of that 3 years approximately, that the Lord was involved in, and as far as his ministry was concerned. And so now the apostles are speaking, and he said the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and that gives them, anytime you look at what the Holy Spirit did, they began to speak, right? They began to speak, and they set forth the will of God. And so Peter said in verse 33, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which ye see and hear." The giving of the Holy Spirit was evidence that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father. Because Jesus said, "I'm going to go to the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit." And so when the Holy Spirit came, it was evidence that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And that's what the evidence gave to the apostles. God, Jesus gave the promise came, it was evident that he had been received of the Father, and now the gospel is preached for the first time. And what Peter does is he sets forth these principles that this Jesus, in verse 22, that ye men of Israel hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." And so he said, he was here. You saw him. You saw what he did. You know how great and mighty he was. And we have that in the what we might refer to as religious history. We have within the Bible. It's also secular history here of these events that transpired. Josephus talks about Jesus, the man. He said, if he could be called a man. And deals with the matter, the resurrection, deals with these principles. And so we said, this is not something that was done in secret. You saw this. You saw what he did. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel, and this was a matter of to appoint or decree. That's what the determinate counsel is. It was decreed. It was appointed. God knows our makeup. He knows what man does, and he knew where this was going to go. And so Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel, or by this appointment of time, and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. So he's telling these men of Israel that you selected the Roman government to crucify him and to slay him. Because it was a matter, the Jews did not have the authority of law to put anybody to death. Rome did. And in order for them to enact that, they had to enlist the help of Rome in order to put Jesus to death. And that's exactly what they did. Now, Pilate knew well, as a governor, he had the moral responsibility to turn Jesus loose. He failed in his moral responsibility. The writer of Peter talks about the responsibility of a governor to protect those that do well and to punish those that do evil. Pilate didn't do that. But one of the things that they had, and we're told that Pilate washed his hands of it. This matter of washing his hands was a symbolic a gesture of what the judges would do, of what they would do. They would basically wash their hands and say that you are responsible for the condition that you're in. We're free of this. You're responsible for the condition that you're in. And so Pilate failed in that area. But yet he allowed them now to be taken, had Roman soldiers, took him and crucified him. And so Peter identified with Israel that you, their complacency in this, their part in this, that you elicited the help of these ungodly men to crucify, these lawless men, to crucify the Lord. You saw what he did. You saw he was a good man. You saw that he had no reason, no sin that he had committed that would commit him to the crucifixion. But yet you allowed it, and you were party of it. And he said, whom, that even though you did that, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. What holds us? Sin. He had no sin. And therefore wouldn't hold him. And therefore he rose from the dead according to the prophecies of David that David had stated in verse 25. I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades. Now he's talking about this matter of the prophecy, the messianic prophecies concerning what's going to happen. Neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption, that he rose from the dead on the third day. And thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance. Now he said, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. So what did that mean? David's the one that made this statement. David's the one that said these words, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He said David's tomb's right here. David obviously was not talking about himself. Being therefore a prophet, he, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. And we know that God had come to David and told him that this is what I'm going to do, that I'm going to select you. That we find that the prophecies of the Messiah went from that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to that of Judah. And of Judah it was of the lineage of David. And the Lord told David that here's what I'm going to do for you. And David said, he recognized his position as being lowly, but he said, let's do it. Basically what he said. You've given this problem or this promise, let's do it. And so that's what happened. And so David spoke these words. And therefore he said he, verse 31 of Acts 2, he foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, because he rose on the third day. Verse 32, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. And he sets forth the fact of the resurrection of the dead. What would it do with that? Would it get our attention if we were there and witnessed not only the resurrection of Jesus, but also the resurrection of the saints that came forth from the tomb and that were seen in the city? Would it affect us? Well, it affected some of them, but not all of them. But it did affect some of them within what they saw. Now, the message that Peter had set forth, just in a nutshell, verse 21, which was part of the prophecies of Joel. Joel identified that the wrath of God was going to come upon those that were disobedient. But he said, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what's the natural response? And that's where we're going here. What would you do? You're lost. You're guilty of crucifying the Lord's Christ. You're guilty of crucifying the Anointed One. You, by the hand of lawless men, crucified your God. What's the natural response? That natural response was set forth within, as he said, verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, that their understanding and their mind, that their ability to reason, that the wrath of, they were standing right in the wrath of God. And Peter said, those, as Joel said, that those who will call on his name will be saved. Now, calling on his name is not just saying Jesus. You know, people have a tendency today to think that anything you do, if you put Jesus' name at the end of it, then it's that, now it's holy. Calling on his name is putting your trust and confidence in everything that he did. And he is the authority. He is the avenue through which you can now approach the Father. You're calling upon him. We use the example over the years many times that during our upbringing, when you had within the cowboy shows and all of that, to tell folks to stop in the name of the law. Well, what does that mean? It's all the authority that is behind it, that everything rests upon the fact that they have the right to do what they're doing. And so we find that Jesus, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're able to eat of an altar that is a recognition that what Jesus did accomplished the purpose for which it was supposed to. And that is the forgiveness of our sins. We're able to eat of it. Under the law, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, they were not allowed to eat of them because they wouldn't accomplish a full remission. It rolled it from year to year. Every year they had to remember their sins. We don't have to do that anymore because the Lord paid that price. And our fellowship with him, we're able to eat of the Lord's Supper because we have that promise, and what he did accomplished what God intended for it to accomplish. And so here was this matter that they asked this question when they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" We find that there is essentially a responsibility that we have to do something. What shall we do? They recognize that. That ought to be a question that should come about. We find today we're in a big hurry to get folks to the water. Okay, we got to baptize. We got to baptize, but you hadn't brought them to the point of where they have to ask that question themselves. What do we do? Okay, you're lost. You're separated from your God. But there's an avenue provided that can be resolved. That bridge can be established. Well, what do I do? And so this is a general question that everybody needs to ask. And this is one that God says you can do something about it. Many questions in life that we say, what can we do? It's a matter you can't do anything about it. But here's one you can do something about. And that's what he identifies here in Acts chapter 2. Peter could have told them a lot of things. You'll find in society today of individuals that they'll give you all sorts of reasons or answers to that question. You'll ask them, what shall you do? Years ago, a radio program, okay? And the fellow was saying, he said, "So you want, what do you need to do?" He said, "You place your hand upon the radio and you repeat after me the Lord's Prayer, or you repeat after me the sinner's prayer." Okay? Now, Peter would have had the opportunity to do that, except for the radio. He would have had the opportunity to do that. What shall we do? Well, you just repeat after me the sinner's prayer, and you'll be okay. Peter could have said that. Paul could have said that. Anybody in the Scriptures could have said that, and that would have settled the issue. But here's what settles the issue. Peter said to them, "Repent ye." That's a turning. You were guilty here. Now you repent. You turn. And rather than directing toward your life, you do it towards what God would have you to do. And be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the authority. You're doing this because it's what Jesus had commanded. That's what he did in Matthew chapter 28. When he commissioned the apostles, he said, you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter talks to Cornelius, and he commanded them to be baptized. In Acts chapter 9 and 16 and 22 and 26, when the apostle Paul is recounting his conversion, he goes in and Ananias comes to him and he says, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Folks today say, well, that doesn't make any sense. What does that do? Does the same thing as it would with that of the Syrian host. Can't think of his name right now. The Syrian host that came to the prophet in order to find out what to do about his leprosy. And the prophet sends out his servant and says, you tell him to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan. 7 times. Well, the Jordan was a dirty water. And he said to him in regard to, why can't I do that in the rivers of Damascus? Why do I have to do it here in the rivers of Damascus? He was angry because he had already perceived in his mind what God was going to do to cleanse him of his leprosy. He said that I thought that he would come out and wave his hand over the place and he would cure me. But that's not what he got. He didn't even get to talk to the prophet. The prophet sent out his servant. You go tell him to do this. It angered him. Well, his servant had the sense to say, you know, if he would have said to you to do something great, you would have done it. You would have done it. Here's a man who has leprosy, and he's going to go away because he's angry. Well, it wasn't what I wanted. It wasn't what I thought. It wasn't what I had already determined before I got there. And he submitted to that, dipped 7 times, and came forth with the flesh of a child. Because he was obedient to the laws of God. There wasn't anything in that water. There have been millions of people that's been in that water. That have crossed that river. But that was the one that accomplished what God said to do. And it's because God told him to do it, and he did it, and God fulfilled his promise to us. There's nothing in the water. It's no holy water. It's just water. But yet when you connect it to the commands of God, and God said, if you will do this, I will forgive your sins. And what's interesting is that just like it was in regards to Naaman, Naaman was going to go away angry. He would not have received that cleansing. First shot out of the bag, he's going to argue. Why do I have to do that? People do that today all the time. Well, I don't see what that does. First shot out of the bag. Lord says, what do? He said, you repent and you be baptized. Well, I don't want to be baptized. First shot out of the bag. They're in rebellion against God within what he said. After all the passages, every example of conversion in the book of Acts involved baptism. Every one of them. Why? Because that's what God said. Why did he tell Israel to keep the Sabbath? And what were the consequences if they didn't? What were the blessings if they did? When he told them concerning the collection of manna, the blessings associated with following his will, and the consequences of those who didn't. Here's a case that Peter would have had an opportunity today to say unto the people, well, here's what you do. You say the sinner's prayer. Matter of fact, the sinner's prayer didn't come in for probably, I get my dates all mixed up, probably 700 years later before it was developed of the sinner's prayer.
Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, by His command, unto the remission of sins. It's our sins that separate us from God and causes that death to come about, not a biophysical death, but one that separates us from the blessings and the hope of what our Creator would have us to do. And He's made provisions that we can have that. And so here's this case in regard to that, of what shall we do? And ultimately you find in verse 41, then they then, that received His word, were baptized. They did what they were told to do. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. You know, it runs this process. It didn't say there was added unto them 3,000 souls and then they were baptized. It says they were baptized and then they were added. Repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins, not repent and receive the remission of sins and then be baptized. What shall we do? That is an early question that individuals need to ask and they need to answer. You ask the question, Peter gives the answer. And if our faith is in God and our hope and our trust is in God, we will do as God instructed us to do. End of hunt. Some of these arguments that come up can be easily answered. I've been watching, to my own peril, gun issues and the gun rights and folks that coming up with getting rid of them, and because Australia does it and there's reasons why Japan is not equipped. Called World War II. They said, well, Australia did it. Fellow answered, said, Australia doesn't have the Second Amendment. End of hunt. That ends that argument right there. But what ends the argument in reference to what it takes to become a child of God is what Peter said. What shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, that your sins that you've committed will now be remitted, and they will not be remembered anymore. And that's as opposed to the Jews that had to bring it to remembrance every year. No more. They're gone. And that satisfied what God determined must take place for man to be reconciled to Him. Therefore, Hebrews 9:27, without the shedding, or been appointed unto man once to die, and after this cometh the judgment. And the Hebrew writer tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And this blood, the Jewish system was a bloody system. That's one thing we learn from all the sacrifices. They understood the necessity of the shedding of blood for remission to come about. And even though there are responsibilities of individuals to do something, it's not a salvation by works. Because we couldn't do anything that would take away the fact that we transgressed the laws of our God and are separated. Criminals, if you will, before our God. And nothing we could do to resolve that. You go to the court of law, there's no court of law in which the criminal is going to go forth and going to set forth the terms of their reconciliation to society. They don't get that option. And nor do we. And our God has instructed us in regard to that. What shall we do? We're going to look at just one area here in reference to that, that it's going to require in life, after we have entered into that relationship with God, that there is a development, a character development. We're going to look at the Psalm, the 15th Psalm. We find that in regard, because it also asks a question. And the psalmist, David, gives us an answer, the 15th Psalm. Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Here's the question that's going to be set forth. Who will sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Two things, two questions, two things. Who's going to dwell in the tabernacle? Who's going to sojourn in the tabernacle and dwell in thy holy hill, having that relationship? And that is to enjoy the favor of. Who's going to do that? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. and speaketh truth in his heart. He that slandereth not his tongue with his tongue, nor doth evil to his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. It's interesting that these particular matters deal, first of all, with the uprightness of life, that you walk uprightly and work righteousness. Working righteousness is doing that which is right. Righteousness comes from the term right-wise-ness. That's where it comes from. And so you will work righteousness within your life, and you're going to speak the truth in your heart. And now here's how you're going to deal with your fellow man. You will not slander with the tongue. You will not do evil to the friend. And you will not take up a reproach against the neighbor. We're going to start with our walk. We're going to have our speech as what it ought to be. We're not going to go against our neighbor with slander. We're not going to do evil to our friend. Nor are we going to take up a reproach. We find that he had also identified in regard to that, in whose eyes the reprobate is despised. This one's just not worth it. You look at the writing of the Roman letter. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had indicated about the reprobate. And he said that in verse 28 of Romans 1, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge. What does that sound like? Sound like what was stated by Hosea. That they refused to have knowledge. Right? Well, here's the reprobate. He said that they refused to have God in their knowledge. God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, this matter of reprobate is not standing the test. They don't stand the test. They don't match up to that. They do not have a mind that is approved by God. And so those that do not stand the test, and there are people that do so, and you get, well, you're not supposed to judge me. You know, we make judgments all the time about ourselves and about others. The question is it a righteous judgment? We are not to judge according to our own opinion, according to our own think-sos. But when you have a standard in life, you go before a judge. Now, he's going to judge according to the laws of the land. You'll make judgments in your life according to the laws of God. And though the psalmist said to walk in the tabernacle of the Lord, to sojourn in the tabernacle, or to be in his holy hill, it will be one in whose eyes the reprobate is despised, but honoreth them that fear Jehovah. That's what you do. And the action is more in what you do towards those of respecting and honoring those that are serving the Lord and doing what they ought to do. And your confidence is not in the reprobate whose mind does not pass the test in regards to what God said. The psalmist identified the very first psalm that David had had indicated when he said, and he gives this warning, gives it to all of us that we have to consider. He said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah. Now this is a progress. You don't seek your counsel from the wicked. Why would you go to the wicked to seek your counsel? And if you go to the wicked to seek your counsel, you're going to take it. Therefore, standing in that, and then in a period of time, you'll become a scoffer your own self. You need counsel. You need to know things about life, physically or spiritually. Where are you going to go? You going to go to the wicked, or are you going to go to the righteous? And we find that the Lord identified that those who will sojourn in the holy hill are those who will honor those that fear Jehovah, and that will swear to his own hurt and changeth not. You know, it's interesting to say, we have a society today that if something doesn't work out our way, that you have a contract, say, well, they didn't fulfill their responsibility, therefore I don't have my responsibility. It's one thing, you think about the events that transpire in regard to agreements that we make or contracts that we make. We find that when the workers came to the Lord and He put them to work in the field, those that came early, that they agreed to a certain amount. They agreed to that amount. And then others came in late. And when the time came to get paid, they figured, boy, we're going to do a whole lot better than these folks because we were there early. We had the heat of the day. They didn't come in that time. And the Lord gave them both the same. And they said, well, what about us? He said, you agreed. You agreed to this amount. And they agreed to this amount that I set. And as the husbandman, I have the right to do that. That we make choices in our life and we agree to do them. One example I always like was in Reno. Reno, there was an area of houses right around the airport. You wanted a cheap house? Where do you think you're going to find to buy it? Around the airport. Because it's noisy. So folks went in and they bought these cheap houses around the airport, and then they came back and they said, the airport needs to move. Hello? You knew what you were getting into when you did it. The man that will walk in the holy hill, the one that will sojourn, the house of God, whichever way that was exactly, is the one that will swear to his own hurt and doesn't change. I made the agreement. Not to my benefit now, but I made the agreement. And that's what the Lord indicates. That there's a requirement of development. Life development changes that have to be made in our life if we're going to be what the Lord would have us to be. And putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Let me explain this. Israel, within the law, that, well, you know, we have a matter with borrowing and what have you today that's just rampant. Okay? Just rampant. You want something, you just go out and you borrow. That wasn't the case of these individuals. Those that borrowed were poor. And they borrowed for the purpose of feeding themselves or their family. And sometimes they would even sell themselves for a period of time so that they could eat and their family could eat. They could do that. And the Lord said that those individuals, you do not charge them interest. Now, when it came to the Gentiles, you could loan them money and you could charge all the interest you want. You could do that. The emphasis on this, like it was on the latter, is on this latter part. That he does not take a reward against the innocent. Now, you go back to the first one. The guy swears to his own hurt and changes not. If he agrees to that certain amount, then that's what he has to pay. Well, yeah, I know, but the interest rates dropped considerably. That's not the point. Point back here, this was the agreement that you made. They're not the innocent. Anyway, you get to that area. There were some specifics about they could not charge interest to their brethren is what they couldn't do. Because they were trying to survive. They were trying to live and to eat and to provide for their family. And the Lord said that those that will dwell in the holy hill, those that would sojourn in thy tabernacle and dwell in thy holy hill, that these character developments are there. We find that we must do that within our life. What shall I do? That's finding out what the Lord would have me to know. This is what I did in the beginning. The Lord said, salvation? How do I become a child of God? We do so through our obedience to what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then make changes in life. Lord willing, next week we'll look at some of these areas of what's required for us to do as a child of God. This is not a matter that, yeah, we're there, and now we can just live like we want to. But what the Lord has given us is for our benefit in this life and also that which is to come. And therefore, we have the opportunity provided to us by our God to benefit now, as Paul told Timothy, that godliness is profitable for this life and that which is to come. Make sure that we are preparing ourselves for both.